Notting Hill Carnival, a celebration of joy and freedom that people travel from all over the world to be part of. And as we continue with our service, you will hear the occasional whistle. You might hear a shout or a cheer or a bit of music going on. None of it is an interruption. There we go. I'd love that we could open the doors and the windows if they open so that we could hear that noise pouring into here, and that somebody walking past this building might hear the noise of God's people pouring out of here. This space that has been happening since 1965 began at almost the same time as this church opened once again as a place of worship. And originally, many of the people of the Caribbean that came in the Windrush generation and their families began the Notting Hill Carnival as a celebration of joy and of freedom. My father was born in 1931. He died in 2002. And many times through his life, he traveled the world to work and provide for our family. My eldest brother was born in 1958. And I was the baby, born 12 years later. But my dad would travel all over the world as an electrician, and he would lead the building of power stations and all kinds of things, but also wiring of hospitals and big industrial complexes and office buildings. And many times he came to London for 6 months or 9 months or a year to work in order to provide for his wife and family at home. And again and again and again, he ran into the same sign that many from the Caribbean ran into when they arrived in the late 50s and the early 60s. Do any of you remember what it said? No dogs, no blacks, and no Irish. And I would love to stand in front of you today and say that the United Kingdom does not still behave in similar ways, but it does. There is still racism on the streets of London. You're still far more likely to be arrested or stabbed or attacked if you are black than if you are white. It is still a freedom that needs to be fought for. Somebody say yes. It's still an issue. And there has been a strong identity between people from Ireland and people from the West Indies around the Notting Hill Carnival. And over the years, of course, when you are white, racism is much, 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 much less prevalent. It's nowhere near what many of you have had to experience. It's nowhere near what you've had to go through. Nobody has ever stopped me just because of the color of my skin. They've never made fun of me just because of the color of my skin. They have because of my accent. Many years ago, I was working in Scotland, and I was driving to work, and on the way to work, and we were planting a church at the time as well, but I was tent making. I was working in another job to pay for what I was doing. A police officer pulled me over and he said, "Where's your driving license?" And I showed it to him and he said, "This is from Ireland." I said, "Yes, I'm aware of that." And he said, "But you don't really understand things." And he spent 20 minutes making fun of me just because I was from Northern Ireland, just because I had an Irish accent. But many of you have experienced much worse than that. Much worse than that. And the reality is that today and tomorrow, around about 2 million people will walk the streets less than a quarter of a mile from here, celebrating freedom. Because when freedom is something hard fought for, it's something that is celebrated. Celebrating joy. Because when you've had a life of pain and heartbreak and sorrow, you celebrate joy. And yet the vast majority of them have no idea what real freedom and real joy actually look like. Because they'll celebrate the freedom that comes from music or from culture or from language, all of which should be celebrated. But there is a deeper freedom and a deeper joy that all of these whistles that you can hear, and as you hear them, pray for the women and men that are blowing these whistles and that are walking past these streets that will eat our amazing chicken. And that was a very Northern Irish version of chicken. Chicken. Pray for them. Because there is a deeper joy, a deeper freedom than any musical festival or carnival can offer you, available in Jesus Christ. There is a hope that nothing can take away. There is a freedom that no shackles can hold you under or keep you from, that only comes through knowing your Creator, walking with Him. So this morning, for a few moments, I'm setting aside our ongoing series to talk to you about one phrase in the Bible that is packed full of meaning. And if you allow it, can sink into your soul and release a torrent of joy in your heart. A flood of freedom. And I'd like you to turn to read with me from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Just one verse, verse 10, although you'll need to keep your Bible open at Nehemiah 8 and 9. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. Nehemiah is speaking, and we read these words. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible word. If I was able to take one phrase and paste it on every doorway above this carnival, this would be the phrase. If I could take one phrase and paste it across every social movement for fairness and justice, it would be this phrase. If I took you this morning to the city of Washington, D.C., and to the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, you would see a huge semicircle of stone, and engraved upon it are the words that Amos spoke, the prophet. Let justice flow like rivers, and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And in the corner, it says Martin Luther King Jr. He was quoting Amos. They're not his words. But if I could raise a banner over every social movement, the civil rights movement in the States in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, the civil rights movement in Ireland in the 60s and the 70s, the people that put together the Notting Hill Carnival, the Rio de Janeiro Carnival, anywhere where people are genuinely trying to celebrate freedom and justice and equality and fairness. These are the words that I would emblazon on the posters and on the wall. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Because systems around the world are looking for joy. They're looking for freedom. And they think they will find it in a system or in a structure or in a leader or in a democracy or in a party or in education. They think they'll find it in 1,000 different places. There's only one place that freedom can be found, and it is in the joy of the Lord. There's only one place that lasting justice can be found. It's in the joy of the Lord. In Psalm 16, we read in verses 9 through to 11, therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. You show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus was saying goodbye to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, He says this to them, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. When Peter wrote to the dispersed Hebrew Jewish believing community in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says to this remarkable diaspora, although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The joy and freedom that every human being needs comes from the salvation of our souls through God and what he did in Jesus Christ. There is no other route. That verse in 1 Peter, I always smile at, I love it. You are receiving a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Many years ago, a friend of mine was attending a service where there was no joy. Everybody was very stern. And at the end of the service, he was talking to one of the congregants and he said, and he was preaching on joy. And he said to one of the elders of that church, where's the joy? And the elder said, oh, I have joy. And he said, well, where is it? He said, it's unspeakable. It's way down deep. There is a joy that we can be given that is unspeakable. It doesn't mean it's undemonstrated. It means it's inexplicable. It means it defies logic. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on anything else. It's dependent on the salvation that you have received by God through Jesus Christ. And it's accompanied by a peace that goes beyond understanding. There is a joy that the world cannot give that only God can give you. There is a freedom that you can have, even when you are in chains. When the Apostle Paul and Silas were taken to prison in Acts chapter 16, they were staring down the barrel of a gun, metaphorically. And we are told about midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing hymns of praise to God, and the prison doors fell open. There is a freedom that is miraculous. There is a peace that is incomprehensible, and there is a joy that is inexplicable that is only available through God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. There was a third century Christian who once wrote this. As a third century man was anticipating his death, he said, this is a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and a holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians. And he adds the phrase, and I am one of them. Our joy may not always be yelling and shouting and screaming. But I want to tell you something this morning. I have carried the joy of God in my spirit into the darkest moments of human existence. I've stood in the midst of the most horrific situations and carried the joy of God as his ambassador, and you may have too. When you've stood at a graveside, you've carried the joy of God. When you've held the hand of a dying relative, you've carried the joy of God. When someone has sat with you and said, my life doesn't make sense, my marriage is over, I don't know what to do next, how can I survive, what's going to happen, where's the bills going to get paid from, who's going to look after the kids, what am I going to do about a job, where are we going to be this time next year, and you have been a non-anxious presence of Jesus to that person, the joy of the Lord has been your strength. And it has carried and bled into their lives in a powerful way. In an article on the 3rd of June, nearly 30 years ago in 1996 in the Daily Telegraph, entitled British Gloom, it said this, British people are filled with unprecedented gloom about virtually every aspect of life. They're far more despondent than they were a generation ago about standards of health, knowledge, honesty, and behavior. 75% thought that people had less peace of mind than the generation before them did. One generation later, if that survey was to be recommissioned, I'm very convinced that it would be an even higher percentage. We have more words and more stuff and more technology and more power and more ingenuity than we have ever had. And we are less happy than we've ever been. That's why you see people in the end turning up at everything and anything in the hope that it will give them a bit of joy. Whether that be hundreds of thousands of people at Glastonbury, and I'm reliably informed that the Notting Hill Carnival is the equivalent of at least 10 Glastonburys happening at the same time over 2 days. That's why people will blow horns and play music and dance, not because they're bad people, not because they're sad people, but because they are looking for joy. The human condition is wired for joy because we were born for joy. We're looking for freedom because we were born for freedom. Nelson Mandela's remarkable autobiography, The Long Walk to Freedom, has this line in it, I was not born in chains. I was born free. Someone had to teach me that I was worth less than someone else. Someone had to treat me as if I was worth less than somebody else. And he ends his book by saying the long walk to freedom must be occupied by every person and every generation and every step. And you might say, Malcolm, is this a political message? It's political with a small p, because the gospel is a political message. It calls us to be people of freedom and people of hope and people of life that cuts through the cheap and the nasty and the superficial promises of freedom and joy that our culture gives and get people to the heart of joy and the heart of freedom. You will never be free and you'll never have joy at the bottom of a bottle. You will never have freedom and joy by dancing your way into it. It doesn't matter how many steel drums you hit, or how many dances you create, or how many costumes you wear. There is a human need for joy and freedom that God alone can reach and meet and satisfy. But he satisfies. He brings us a joy that is not dependent on the world around us, a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. Oh, some of you will be saying amen in your hearts and amen to this word. But let me say something to you that you may not like, but it is true. Many of us who are married spend our lives telling single people that they should be content in Christ, and then we say that our joy comes from our spouse. One day, one of you will bury the other. Will you bury your joy on that day? Christians sometimes have to bury their children. Do they bury their joy on that day? The answer is no. But we so often attach our joy and our meaning and our significance and our value to those things that God does not say are the primary sources of our joy. I've been married to my wife for 31 years, 32 years coming up. I love her so much, but she is not the center of my life. And I am not the center of hers. And if you talk in such terms, you have created an idol of your husband or your wife. An idol is something that you cannot live without. And many years, over many situations as a pastor, I have had to help husbands and wives and sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and grandparents realize that as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they have a life that can continue. It might be different and they may be heartbroken, but you can be heartbroken and have the joy of God at exactly the same moment. Maybe you haven't had to face this yet, but I can remember as a little boy thinking, what will I do on the day that my mother dies? Can I survive the loss of this woman who has meant so much to me? And I have. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, how do you survive a life which is a plan B life? How do you get joy when everything around you has collapsed in upon itself and you've nothing left to live for? The answer is, when you have Christ, you've always got something to live for. When His grace and mercy reaches into your soul, it reorders you. It reimagines you. It gives you a new future and a new destiny and a new meaning and a new purpose, and nothing can take it away. Do you know that joy? Or are you like many other Christians, living with a superficial experience of God's joy and a deep yearning for the joy that comes from other people? That needs to switch. The real path to joy is the path of discovering who you are in the eyes of God and living in the freedom and the power and the life that He brings. That's what the Bible describes as human flourishing. I was born to flourish, not to wither or fade. I wasn't born for death. I was born for life. I wasn't born for despair. I was born for hope. I wasn't born for darkness and disappointment. I was born for light and encouragement, and so were you. But discovering how to get it and how to live in it and how to maintain it is the great quest that the Bible calls discipleship. To live in the purposes and plans of God is to be truly free, is to have true joy. And for a few moments, I want to read Nehemiah chapter 8 and part of Nehemiah chapter 9 with you to help you understand just five aspects of that. And we'll only touch on each one for a few moments. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes on your phone and your little yellow and white note thing or in a notepad. Repentance leads to joy. Reliance on God's Spirit leads to joy. Relationship with God leads to joy. Receiving God's word leads to joy. And the realization of God's purposes in our lives leads to joy. Read Nehemiah chapter 8 in its entirety with me. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel, being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Hakub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Chazariah, Yosabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God with interpretation, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of ancestral houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to the scribe Ezra in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in Israel, and they found it written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the people of Israel should live in booths during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their towns and in Jerusalem as follows: Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each of the roofs of their houses, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. As many as 700 years, they had failed to follow the ways of God. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the festival 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. What a story! You might think, what are all those names? Don't worry about the names. What a story. These people are gathered together and they hear the word of God. And as they hear the word of God, they begin to weep. If you want a pathway to freedom and to joy, then repentance is part of that pathway. You cannot get to God without dealing with the repentance issue. And I could take you to many churches today across London and across the world. Some will be listening online. And they'll tell you, you don't need repentance. You don't need to deal with your sin. You don't need to deal with your guilt. You don't need to deal with your shame. You don't need to deal with your disappointments and your mistakes and your regrets. You just forget about them. That is not the biblical way. Without repentance and the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The scripture makes it crystal clear. You want to walk in freedom? You'll never dance your way into it. You'll never celebrate your way into it. You want to walk your way into joy? You walk your way into joy on your knees, sisters and brothers. Repentance leads to joy. Why? Well, as you read this story, you discover why. In verse 8, as they have heard God's word, and do you see the respect that they give to it? We'll come to it later. They stand, they listen, they kneel, they rejoice, they worship, they adhere, they study, they meditate, they respond. As they hear the words of God, they realize their shame. They realize that they are trapped and broken and disordered and wayward. And they start to weep. And weep and weep and weep to such an extent that Nehemiah and Ezra in verses 9 and 10 have to say, stop weeping. Go your way. Eat and drink and rejoice and drink sweet wine. This is not a day of mourning, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, when you hear repentance, many of you hear a negative decision, a negative action. That it's about getting rid of the stuff that doesn't work in your lives, allowing God, giving it to God with regret. That's only part of repentance. The word for repentance in Greek is metanoia. It means bigger understanding, bigger thinking, better understanding, better living. There are two sides to genuine biblical repentance. One is what we do, the other is what God does. When we turn from our brokenness and our shame and our weakness and our fragility, God does his part by forgiving us. Somebody say hallelujah. By lifting the chain of guilt from our heads and our necks. By renewing our spirits. By giving us new life. And by helping us realize that we are no longer trapped. That's why repentance leads to joy. Because it is dealing with the very central issue of being human. Every culture knows it. Every religious system knows that there's a problem with the world. They just don't know how to fix it. Some will say, you obey your way into freedom. Some will say, you are feared and led into freedom through coercion and control. Others will say, there is no such thing as guilt. Forget about it. And none of those worldviews work. Christianity says, when you repent, you are brought into freedom. Consider these words with me for a moment from Hebrews chapter 12. Being therefore surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us, and let us run with confidence and faith the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. How could you rejoice or look with joy through a cross? How could you see joy in death? And sacrifice and pain and suffering. You are what he saw. I am what he saw. Satan defeated, sin conquered, despair overcome, darkness broken by light is what he saw. So he endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. You can't get to that without repentance. Our culture is a good example. You want to follow the culture's road to repentance? Then it'll give you a whole list of things that are okay now that the Bible says are not okay. You see, what our culture does, what every culture always does when it comes to right and wrong, instead of naming it, is just redefine it. Let's take all the things we want to do and call them right. And let's take all the things that God wants us to do and call them wrong. And let's raise up a generation that does what's wrong and call it right, and does what's right and calls it wrong. So now the church is not only a community that people are suspicious of in the United Kingdom, there are many in the United Kingdom that think we are evil because they have rewritten right and wrong. And when you rewrite right and wrong, repentance doesn't mean anything. We need a standard against which we can be weighed. And that standard comes through the Word of God, which is why in Nehemiah 8, as they heard it read, they began to weep. On the 27th of October, at 6 p.m. on Sunday night here, through until the 2nd of November, your magazines tell you the 3rd. That's a change that we've made since the magazine went to print. We are running an event called Hear the Word of the Lord. And that's an opportunity, 24/7, uninterrupted, where we will read the Bible from cover to cover in public. Here, with worship and intercession, nonstop. Some of the worship leaders, some of the pastors, some others will be sleeping in this building, eating in this building. You'll be able to join it online. There are 1,200 chapters of Scripture in the Bible. Our plan, our vision, our dream is that every single person that is part of KT will want to be part of this. I don't think it should be hard to get 1,200 people to choose a chapter. Imagine 1,200 different people reading this book from cover to cover. Could God come and move in power as we hear the Word of God read? Might we weep at the Word of God? Might we rejoice at the Word of God? Might we be confronted with our sin by the Word of God? Might we realize that we have gone from His ways and need to return to His paths as we hear the Word of God read? What could He do? There'll be more details to follow, but I hope if you're part of KTLCC, here or online, you will be part of this. It is a significant, prophetic, and determined declaration of our dependence on God and His grace. Only repentance can turn our mourning into dancing. Only coming to God honestly, recognizing our brokenness, can give us hope again. Martin Levering, in his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, says, "The combination of mourning for sins and rejoicing over God's mercy exhibits together our complete dependence upon God." We need a holy sorrow for our sin. We need an awareness of what it cost for us to be redeemed. So although it may feel heavy to you, repentance is an absolutely required pathway to joy and to freedom. Some years ago, in a church in America, the congregants were given helium balloons as they came in. And they were told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing the joy that was in their hearts. They weren't part of a denomination or a stream that said hallelujah or praise the Lord a lot. All through the service, balloon after balloon ascended. But when the service had ended, 1/3 of the balloons had been unreleased because the congregation had forgotten their joy. It's easy to be overcome by pain and sorrow and to fail to let your joy rise. But when you rely on God's Spirit, secondly, He leads you to joy. You see, in this story, these people wanted to stay in their repentance. They wanted to stay in their guilt. They didn't know how to get from guilt to freedom. And there are many evangelicals and Pentecostals who live in a life of guilt. and have not yet walked into the joy and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Ezra and Nehemiah say to these people, stop! You have heard the word of God, now rejoice. And at the beginning of the chapter and then in verse 10, we're told that they are to prepare portions for those who are not there. Are you living under the guilt of your repentance but never experiencing the joy of your forgiveness? There is joy in the house of the Lord today, we were told. We sang it and you rejoiced in it. You can leave this place feeling lighter than you came in. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You can walk out with a lighter spirit. You can walk out with a lighter soul. You can walk out with light and hope in your heart because God has dealt with your sin. He has given us away, and we need to rejoice in it. And let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever been to a silent disco? Put your hand up if you've been to a silent disco. Three, maybe five people. So if you go to a silent disco, here's what happens. Everybody has headphones on, and they're all listening to music really loud. But you, if you're attending it but not participating, don't have headphones on. So what you can see, and I've been to one with like 5,000 people in it, and what I could see was 5,000 people with headphones on. I didn't have any on. So I saw 5,000 people going. And I looked at them and thought, something wrong with these people. The joy of the Lord to the world can look like we're at a silent disco. Because we're hearing the music of heaven, the music of forgiveness, the music of grace, the music of mercy. And in the midst of the heartbreak and the pain and the sorrow of our lives, that music plays on. Nothing interrupts it. Do you know that suffering doesn't interrupt worship? Do you know that mourning doesn't interrupt worship? Do you know that disappointment never interrupts the goodness of God? Because his goodness goes on and on and on and on. His goodness is running after me. When we rely on God's Spirit, we are led to a joy that is unspeakable, but a joy that is inexplicable and a joy that is released in us by the power of God. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor, tortured for Christ and imprisoned for many years, one of the greatest writers on this subject that I have ever read. And in his book, Tortured for Christ, he says a number of things. Let me list just three very briefly. He begins by telling this story. There was once a fiddler who played so beautifully that everybody danced. A deaf man could not hear the music and he considered them all insane. Those who are with Jesus in suffering hear this music to which other men are deaf. They dance and they do not care if they are considered insane. In the midst of the darkest moment, the joy of the Lord is my strength. With tears of heartbreak pouring down my face at times, the joy of the Lord has been my strength. In a way that I cannot explain and cannot set out, when the world around us collapses, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But then he says this. He says, I have discovered that joy can be acquired like a habit. In the same way as a sheet of paper falls naturally into the same fold, we can fall into joy. We practice it every day with thanksgiving, remembering the goodness of God. And then when the paper opens, it falls into that space. Here's a challenge for you this week. Every day, get up and say, Lord, give me five things to be thankful for today. When you go to bed at night, say thank you for these five things. Do you want some? Thank you for breath. Thank you for health. Thank you for air to breathe. Thank you for a bed to sleep on. Thank you for a sheet to put over me. Thank you for a glass of clean water. Thank you for a doctor. Thank you for a friend. Thank you for clothes on my back and shoes on my feet. Thank you for food in my belly. Thank you for a street to walk on, a house to live in, a job to go to, a bank account to have, a credit card or a debit card that I can use. Thank you for all of the things that you've given me, for glasses that I can wear to see, for hearing aids that can help me to hear. Thank you for your grace and your mercy poured out upon me day after day. Thank you for family and friends and colleagues. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for strength. Thank you for a voice to sing. Thank you for a Bible to read. Thank you for a book to read. Thank you for a computer to use. Thank you for an internet. Thank you for a passport. Thank you for so many things. But if you fold your paper around criticism and cynicism, that's what you become. A critic and a cynic. Give me an hour with you, and I will tell you how you fold your life. Let me listen to what you to say when you think no one else is listening. Let me see what you do with your money when you think nobody else can see it. Show me your giving envelope. Show me your Bible with well-worn pages or never opened. Show me your diary. You see, we all want the joy of the Lord, but we don't want the fold of holy habit. But there is a call for us to be reliant on God's Spirit and led into all that He wants. And sisters and brothers, there will come a day, if you haven't already faced it, when you will be tested on this. Just like Wernher Brandt was. Listen to what he said. Did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love Him? And thank God that He did. Repentance, reliance on God, and relationship with God leads to joy. And to this, I invite you to consider for a few moments that one phrase right at the center of Nehemiah 8. 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The word for joy is only used here and in 1 Chronicles 16, only twice in the whole of the Bible, once in Aramaic in the book of Ezra. But other than that, it doesn't appear anywhere. And it's not the normal word for joy in Hebrew, which is harana. This is the word chevid. And it means a gushing, powerful release of hope. Deep within your spirit, like a geyser that cannot be stopped. The joy of the Lord. Do you notice the phrase? Think about it with me for a minute. This is not Malcolm's joy given to him by God. This is God's joy shared with Malcolm. He is the source. It's not my joy in my circumstances. It's His joy and His purposes shared with me. It flows from Him to us. It belongs to Him. It's not ours. He shares it with us. It is His joy. Have you ever thought about that? This is the joy that comes to us from God. This is the joy owned by God. This is the joy that God has because He knows His purposes are going to be achieved. His kingdom is going to become to come. His people are going to be held. His victory is secure. His Son has done all that is required, and nothing can thwart His plans and purposes. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why you can stand at the grave. It's not about how you feel. It's about who He is. It's not about your emotion. It's about His character. It's not about how you respond. It's about how you let Him respond through you. We can stand on the cliff edge of doom and have the joy of the Lord because it belongs to Him. But to have it, we must acknowledge that we don't have the strength that is required. It is your strength. The Hebrew word is ma'utz, and it means security, protection, refuge, stronghold, harbor. You want a safe place? God's joy is that safe place. You want freedom? God's joy is that freedom. God's purpose is that freedom. And fourthly, They received the Word of God. There is a dearth in the United Kingdom and Europe of the Word of God. Churches and pulpits have become places of entertainment. And you come if you like it, and you don't if you don't like it. And it's about the lights and the music and the volume and the tone and the beat. I once met a group of students and I said, what's the most important thing that you would think about church if you were moving to a different place? And they said, the music. And before you bang on about the students, I once met a group of pensioners and said, what would be the most important thing for you about a church? And they said, the parking. The most important thing about a church is the Word of God. Is it preached from the pulpit? Is it sung in our songs? Is it prayed in our prayer meetings? Are we being taught it? Let me tell you something about the students and the young people and the young adults here. I have this suspicion yet to be proven, but I think it's true. The young adults that I have been dealing with in the last 20 or 30 years are tired of the pale imitations of the culture. They realize that Netflix is better at entertainment, that Disney Plus is better at videos, and that YouTube and Apple Music is better at producing great songs. What they want is a big ask. They want to be told a big gospel with a big story and a big message and a big call. The people that I have met over the years want to be asked about a kingdom that cannot be broken, about a justice that cannot be thwarted, about righteousness that breaks banks and changes lives. I know that Christians across this city are tired of something coming to church. They want to be the church. And they want to hear a message and a word and a story that calls them higher and gives them hope and shows them that there's something worth living for and something worth dying for. And you find it in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah's people heard this word. They were single-minded. They were enthusiastic. They were attentive. They were responsive. They were submissive and they were teachable. Yet this word exposed their sin and widened their horizons and guaranteed that God would meet with them. And their response was to celebrate in verses 13 to 18 the festival of tabernacles or booths, which they had not celebrated for 700 years. As they heard the word of God, they heard that Moses had been instructed that when they left Egypt, they were to build booths to be reminded of the way in which God brought them out and kept them safe. When we gather together, you don't need me to make you help to help you leave this place feeling you're even more miserable than you were when you came in. You need to be reminded that there's a great story and that you're called to freedom and that you leave walking in it. As a doctor and a lawyer and a parent and a teacher and a friend and a colleague, the Word of God needs to make sense at your desk tomorrow morning. It needs to shape you as a follower of Jesus so you do the right thing, not the easy thing. God's Word leads to joy. That's why we will read it in October. That's why we will preach it, but not just superficially hearing it, responding to it, and allowing it to shape us. And lastly, when you have this, you discover the purpose of God. In verse 11 of Nehemiah 8, we are told the Levites stilled all the people and said, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do you realize that the joy that you need doesn't come from anyone else other than Jesus? We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have it? As the musicians come to join me and we move toward closing our service, I'm going to tell you a story written by a man called Leo Buscaglia. His father was a businessman. And one night he came home and he said to his wife and to his children that they were going to be going bankrupt because his partner in business had committed fraud and stolen everything and left. So Leo's mother went to her bedroom and took some jewelry and went and sold it. So she went and bought the biggest amount of food that she could and cooked a feast for the family that night. And she was criticized for it, but she said, the time for joy is now when we need it most. not next week. And her courageous act rallied the family. Some of you don't feel joy. I know. And you haven't felt it for months or years. I know. And if you wait until you feel it, you will never feel it. God says, now is the time to rejoice in me. Take your eyes off how you are feeling and look at who I am. Lift your gaze. Because the paradox of joy, sisters and brothers, is we need it most when we feel it least. And at that point, we must step in faith into something and say, even though I might feel like a hypocrite, I am going to rejoice in God my Savior. Even though my circumstances have not changed, God has not changed. And I am going to lift my eyes to Him. And with an empty checkbook, I will thank Him for His provision. With an empty cupboard, I will thank Him that He will look after me. With a broken heart, I will declare that He is my healer. With a diagnosis that I can't make sense of, I will say, He is here. At the depths of my loneliness, I will say, never will you leave me and never will you forsake me. And when every door is closed and every window is shut, I will say, God opens the doors of heaven and the windows of heaven to provide for His people. And when the enemy presses in like a flood, I will declare that the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, the power of His word. And when my life feels barren and empty and pointless, I will declare it is not barren, it is fruitful. It is not empty, it is full, and it is not pointless. It has a purpose in Jesus Christ. I call on your soul today. I prophesy over your spirit that the joy of the Lord is your strength, that you will step into the joy of the Lord, that it will begin to bubble up within you as you stand with me now in the presence of Almighty God. And you start to sing and prophesy over your own soul. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Why don't you start to do it? Name your circumstance before Him. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord will bring the breakthrough. The joy of the Lord will bring the freedom. The joy of the Lord will hold me. The joy of the Lord will sustain me. The joy of the Lord will carry me. The joy of the Lord will bring victory.